As a result of studying this passage in John 11 and looking at the other great I am sevens, the I am sayings, excuse me, there are seven altogether, I'm going to devote a small series continuing this as we examine each and every one of the famous I am sayings that are found in the Gospel of John. Beginning in John chapter 6, Jesus tells us that I am the bread of life. And Jesus does not simply give bread, he tells us he is bread. This was said in the first century in which bread was considered the basic necessity of life. In a similar vein, Jesus said that he had come to give life and to give it more abundantly. In John 8, which we will examine next week, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He is the source of all light. This statement was said in the prologue of John's Gospel, that he had come to bring light. And then there is in John 10, Jesus' statement, I am the door of the sheep. And Jesus is speaking here of the entrance to a sheepfold. But he has in mind more than just that. He is claiming to be the means by which his sheep, that is his followers, have access into the presence of God and receive salvation. In John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. And the imagery here is of care and provision for the sheep. It extends even to the shepherd laying down his life for them. This is the intimate knowledge of the sheep as he calls them by name. And then, as the text we have been memorizing this month, I am the resurrection and the life. This was spoken in response to Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus. This statement is significant for asserting not merely that Jesus gives or brings resurrection and life, but that he is resurrection and life. In him, the eternal life are put into proper perspective, our life in this world and the death which brings it to an end. And then in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Here again, eternal life is in view. Jesus is the means to and the embodiment of eternal life. The exclusiveness of Jesus as the way to eternal life is underscored in the following statement, no one comes to the Father but by me. And then finally, in John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine. And Jesus again emphasizes himself as the source of life and underscores the importance of abiding in him. Now, how many of you can remember back in your school days studying English grammar and being able to tell what a predicate nominative is? You ought to do that. A predicate nominative, or sometimes called a predicate noun, is a word or a group of words that completes a linking verb and renames the subject. For example, a dog is man's best friend. And so man's best friend simply renames the subject, the dog. Donald Trump is president. That is, one identifies the other. Now, in all of the I am statements, Jesus is saying something particular about himself. Now, in the passage that we have been examining these past few weeks from John 11, where Jesus told Martha, your brother shall rise again. Well, Jesus was telling her a statement of fact, and Martha understood that as simply a state of resurrection. And she said, yeah, I know that someday down in the future, he'll be raised from the dead. But Jesus was not pointing to a future resurrection. He is pointing to himself. I am the resurrection and the life. It's rather interesting when we examine all of these I am statements, and they're particular to John's gospel, that there are a number of places that we will look at in the upcoming weeks in which Jesus says that he is something, I am, I am, I am. For example, in John chapter 8, just in that very chapter, listen to what Jesus says of himself. I am the light of the world. I am not alone. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father. I am from above. I am not of this world. I am he, that is the Christ. And then in the conclusion of it, he simply says, I am. Now, if you examine all of these I am statements, which we will do in some detail, the Jews very clearly understood that this is a reference to God's name. You remember back in the Old Testament when Moses was commissioned to go to Israel in their bondage in Egypt, Moses said, who shall I say is sending me? And they asked me his name, what will I tell them? And here we have this great declaration where God says, I am. It's the Hebrew word, Yahweh. I am. I will be what I will be. And the Jews clearly understood that Jesus was saying something about himself that equated himself with that being. He is God himself. Now then, let's look at the context of the passage in John 11, in which Jesus speaks of himself as the resurrection and the life. Now, you all know, Lazarus has died, been dead 4 days. And Jesus deliberately delayed coming when they notified him some days earlier, your friend Lazarus is sick unto death. It was a sickness that was going to terminate in his demise. There was no medical assistance. He is at death's doorstep. And Jesus deliberately tarries. And then he says something that I know people may find, I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there. Because he's going to demonstrate something. He's not going to simply do a miracle. You remember, Jesus had raised other people from the dead. This is not the first time he has done that. But in the many ways, all of these miracles in which people are raised from the dead is really different from the kind of resurrection that he is talking about. He's going to resuscitate them to life. But he himself, having been put to death, is going to be raised from the dead, never to die again. You see, the thing that occurred with every one of the people that Jesus raised from the dead is they died again. It would have been interesting, would it not, to have talked to Lazarus? What was that like? What's it like dying? You know, we hear these people claim to have died and gone to the other side and come back. I don't believe a word of them. I'm always amazed when these people talk about what they saw. And they go into great detail about what heaven was like. What a contrast to the Apostle Paul, who tells us in his writings that he was caught up into the third heaven. And he was strictly forbidden to tell what he saw. No, I don't think Lazarus would have been able to tell us about what he was going through during this period. I think he was unconsciously dead and not alive in the sense that you and I will be once we die and go to be with Christ. But let's look again at this. This is an interesting passage because, among other things, Jesus is dealing with people's fragile emotions. We saw this last time that when Martha first saw him, she ran. Mary stayed back. And then there's this exasperation with him. Lord, if you'd only been here, you could have prevented this. If only you had been here. There is great anguish in her voice, almost anger. And then Jesus has these comforting words. Yes, Lazarus died, but he will live again. Okay, give me Theology 101. I'm aware of this. I went through synagogue. I know all about the resurrection at the end times. But now Jesus is directing her attention away from that. He is directing her attention to who he is. Twice we're told here that Jesus said, death is something that Lazarus had experienced. He had died. He was dead. He was buried. And then, you remember, Mary shows up. Her sister said, the Master is calling for you. And now Mary is likewise, oh Lord, if only you had been here. You could have prevented this. But Jesus, again, has something else in mind than simply giving them consolation. You know, we have a hard time, I don't know about you do, but I do, when you try to console somebody who's going through suffering or through a loss, and we try to be, a comforter, we try to be encouraging, But sometimes it's just awkward, and what you say when people are just grieving uncontrollably. All of us have experienced losses. It could be the death of a pet. It can be traumatic. If you're a child, when you lose your first pet, then when you lose a friend. Or it gets closer now. You lose a relative, a parent, a sibling, a spouse, a child. Now, those are all periods in which we grieve. And by the way, Christians ought to grieve. You remember that the Apostle Paul talks about one of his co-workers, Onesiphorus, and he said that he was at death's doorstep and God spared him, lest I should have grief upon grief. Christians grieve over losses. You know, we see in this very chapter, the shortest verse in all the Bible, in which there is actually a subject verb, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And I told you when we first examined that his weeping had nothing to do with loss. When it says Jesus wept, I think he's weeping in consolation with the grief that Mary and Martha have experienced. He's not weeping because Lazarus is gone. He knows better than that. But nonetheless, Jesus wept. You know, Jesus is identified in Scripture as a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. And so here he is experiencing that kind of grief. One of my favorite passages in all the Scripture is that one that I have preached on from time to time in Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, who is able to do what? Sympathize. He's able to enter into the experiences that we have because he shares with us a common bond. He knows what it's like to suffer. And by the way, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You know, sometimes our sufferings can be a temptation to sin, to despair, to anger against God. How many have ever read C.S. Lewis's little book, A Grief Observed? He wrote it anonymously after the death of his wife, Joy. And did you know that because it was written anonymously, people sent him copies of the book saying, this will help you. Here's the guy that wrote it. And he tells us in his other writings how that was a dark period in his life in which he was angry with God because of the sufferings that Joy had to go through before she died. But he came out the other side of it. But it's a transparent account of grief that he had experienced. And now all of us, as much as we can, try to avoid suffering. And we don't like it. We don't like grief. It's not something that we enjoy. If you do, there's something wrong with you. I mean, there are people that get a macabre sense of joy out of going through some kind of grief. But most of us aren't like that. We like to try to stay away from grief as much as we can. But here we have Jesus at the tomb. And here he is weeping because he is a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. But then there is the great miracle. Where now Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, those two things go together. Life, Zoe is the Greek word that Jesus used, refers to that which exists and not just that which is alive. You know, there's all kinds of life on this planet. There's animal life, there's plant life. But the kind of life that we're promised in Christ has this quality called eternal life, never ending. Now, let me tell you something. All people have eternal life in the sense that they continue to exist. What distinguishes the life that we have in Christ is it is His life. It's not simply mortal life. It's eternal life joined to Christ as opposed to just continue to exist, because people will continue to have consciousness in hell. They will not cease to exist. Remember the story we went through a few weeks ago about the rich man and Lazarus. Not this Lazarus, but the poor beggar. And the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. He was in terrible suffering. And I'm not going to plow through that again because it's something that I think you're all aware of. The Bible teaches unexplicitly people are going to experience either heavenly life or life separated from God in hell. And so Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Now Lazarus comes out of the tomb. Jesus calls him out. And he still has the bandages wrapped around him, the burial cloth. But that's not the eternal life of which Jesus was speaking. That is conditioned upon Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You see, the reason we have the hope of the resurrection is because Christ is raised from the dead. Remember, the Apostle Paul had to reprimand the Corinthians who had fallen prey to the error of believing that there is no resurrection. You're dead, you're dead. Or maybe you have a spiritual resurrection. No, there's a bodily resurrection. And that's the reason we have the hope of a bodily resurrection is because Christ has had that. This morning in our Sunday school class, we looked at the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And I mentioned those last week as well, in which Jesus appeared to the women at the tomb. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Peter and to James, his brother. And then he appeared to the disciples in the upper room. And on one occasion, Thomas wasn't there, remember? Thomas says, I'm not going to believe any of you guys. I don't care who you are. I'm not going to believe. I didn't see him. I'm from Missouri. And then Jesus suddenly appears to Thomas. And Thomas had made this statement. Unless I can put my hands on his body and feel the wounds of those, I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe any of it. And Jesus says, touch me. A spirit hath not flesh and blood. That statement there means that the resurrection that Jesus experienced was a bodily resurrection, not simply a spiritual resurrection. He had a body. He ate fish. You could touch him. And we have the hope of that very same resurrection. You ever thought about what kind of body you'll be raised in? You're thinking, me, I hope it's not this one. But it's going to be this one. But it's going to be a body that is glorified. A body that is like Christ's body. And that's the promise. One day you're going to die. I've made this statement before from this pulpit. Just as you have a birthday on the calendar, there is a death day. January 28th, there are going to be a lot of people dying all around the world. You know, I hardly a day goes by that I'm not mindful of reading obituaries. They were born here, they lived this long time, and then they died. When I watch old movies, and the other day I was watching the Paul Newman movie, Hombre, on my TV, I can pull up the year it was made, the cast of characters, and then you can find out how long they lived. Paul Newman, Richard Boone, all the other actors in that, they all, you know, when they died. It's just something that I have this interest of, when did this person live? One of these days, you're going to die. As I said yesterday, Dorothy Briggs says, Pastor, I just want it to be over. I want to go. And she's waiting for that day in which the Lord calls her home. I remember Joe Bennett telling me expressly, having heard me preach a sermon on Jesus knowing his own by name and calling them by name, calls his sheep by name, and on a certain occasion in your life, the Lord Jesus is going to call you home. And you're going to go. Just as Lazarus came out of the tomb when Jesus said, come, and you will go to be with the Lord. If you know the Lord, if not, you will die in your sins and you will perish. And there will be no opportunity to address that situation. That's why today is called the day of salvation. Do not neglect or wait, because you do not know the day of your departure. It may be today, it may be tomorrow, but I can assure you this, you're one day closer than you were yesterday. That's how certain it is. The book of Hebrews tells us it's appointed unto man once to die. It's an appointment you cannot avoid. You cannot escape. But after that, to face the judgment. Unless your sins have been judged in Christ. He is the resurrection and the life.